say to my students at Moore and at BCV, if you can't feel my spit, you're too far away. So don't get, dear, you're fine. Three, four rows, you're quite safe. You're quite safe. All right. In fact, the way I feel right now, you don't want to feel my spit. I'm not, anyway. But moving on from that, thank you. It's lovely to be here and in my first time in Battery Point. I'm sorry I've got to leave so quickly and not enjoy the scenery of the area. But I'll be back in January for summer school, so I'm looking forward to that. Ooh, so this will either give you a taster and whet your appetite, or you'll plan to go on vacation. I hope the former. I hope the former. I'm married to Sarah. We've been married for 30 happy years, and she's a great lady. And Sarah, my wife, she likes a good cry. Not a sad cry. She likes a happy cry. She watches The Help or whatever, and I just turn around. There's a tear running down. She's kind of weepy. She's weepy, happy weepy. She hates sport, so she's glad I'm here today and not in Melbourne watching the footy. She's really glad I'm here. She hates sport, although she likes to play sport. But some sports make her weepy. She's watching the Olympics and watching a swimming race or athletics or gymnastics, and somebody kind of makes this burst from the back and wins the race. I turn around, there Sarah's just weeping away. She finds it. She gets very emotional about those kind of things. I say that because there's a famous race which you may know about, which was ran in Melbourne in 1956, probably the most famous athletics race in our country's history, with a guy called John Landy, whose name you will know. It was a national mile championship. And the story of that race, and you can see it on, I think, probably on YouTube, it's an amazing story. Landy was our greatest mile runner, and they knew if he ran the race well and got a good start, he'd break the world record. And there were 22,000 people there that day to watch Landy break the world record. And they were just, as from the moment the race began, they were, you know, Landy, 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 just the excitement. And they took off at a blistering pace. And they're going around the first lap, they came to the third lap, and the other runner there was Ron Clark. And they knew if Landy stayed with Clark, he'd take him on the last lap and he'd win and break the record. But then something happened on the third lap, which is really etched in Australian sporting folklore, if you know the story. A guy called Alec Henderson, another runner, tried to get in between Clark and Landy had made their move towards the front. This guy Henderson tried to get in between these two guys and the inside of the track on the inside run. As he did that, Clark clipped Henderson's shoe and Clark went falling over. Landy jumped over Clark, and jumping over him, his spikes from his shoes tore into the ligaments of Clark's shoulder. All the other runners either ran round Clark or jumped over him. And then one commentator said, at that point, Landy did the most beautiful, foolish, brave, noble thing he had ever seen. Landy stopped running, turned around, went to Clark, brushed off the dirt, cleaned the blood, said, "How are you?" And Clark said, "I'm fine, I'm fine. Run, run, run." He picked up Clark and they took off. The others were 60 yards ahead. And they ran the last half mile at a sprint. They caught the pack on the last lap. And then Landy just took off on the last, at the came on the home stretch. And the last 10 yards, he went past Henderson to win the race. And missed the world record by 4 seconds. Well, the crowd just went. I mean, the crowd just went silent when Clark fell. And he went back, just went silent. And then, of course, as they just, bit by bit, they caught up and ran down the pack, the crowd went berserk. And he just went on and on, Landy did the victory rap. It's a great story. And I think, and you can see it on YouTube, of course, and I think in many ways that's kind of Hebrews, I think. Isn't it really? It's, finish the race. Run hard. If someone falls down, pick them up. Scrape off the dirt and the blood and run together and finish the race. So it's a lovely kind of metaphor, I think, for the book of Hebrews, which we'll look at today, these these last two chapters, not all of them, of Hebrews. I've got to say, I was talking to a fellow, John, I think it was, before we began today, who told me he loves Hebrews, and I do too, But it took me a while. With my wife, it was love at first sight. With Hebrews, it wasn't. I just found it a very foreign book, Hebrews. I don't know if you felt that. First of all, it's written to Jewish Christians, which is, frankly, not me, and I suspect none of you, maybe one or two, but we're true blue Tasmanian Gentiles. We're not those. And it's very Jewish, isn't it? It's very Old Testament-ish, full of stuff about priests and temples and sacrifice and long slab of the Old Testament. This guy called Melchizedek, I mean, who's he? If you ask folk, who's your favorite Bible character? No one says, oh, I love Melchizedek. Well, this guy does. And it's written to Jews who are facing persecution, which again, is not me or you, I don't think, by and large. We know about the church that's being persecuted. I heard a talk this week from a guy with the voice of the martyrs about suffering in Vietnam. I know about the persecuted church. I pray for it. You might even go and visit it, but that's not us. So it made me feel for a long time a book that was quite foreign to me, and I read it, but just didn't really, couldn't get into it. That's now changed. I've come to really appreciate Hebrews, you'll be glad to hear. And I actually think, as you do too, it's very important, I think, for our church and for us as individuals. I went to Moore in 1982. There was a guy my first year. Most of us were Anglican candidates, a guy called Cameron. At the end of the year, you're interviewed by the faculty and told whether you can proceed. And the faculty told Cameron they did not think he was suitable for ordained ministry and he would not be readmitted in the second year. And so he left. He came back about 2 years later at one lunchtime with a book sale to sell all his books of theology. Not because he didn't need them, because he didn't want them or the God they spoke about. He was selling all God's wonderful promises at a cut price book sale. Hebrews says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And Cameron turned away. There's a cover story in the Good Weekend of the Herald and the Age some years ago, which you probably didn't see. It's written by a Christian woman in her 40s called Catherine Van Ruland, I think was her name. And the cover story title was, she wrote the story herself, was, I Don't Want to Die a Virgin. And she began by quoting a song by the pop singer Sting about making love in the grass under the sun. And she says in the article, I would love to make love to a man in the grass under the sun. But I'm in my 40s, and there aren't many Christian men around in their 40s, and those that are don't want to make love with me. And she's finding it very, very hard. And she's craving intimacy. And she read a Christian magazine of seven women about her age who all walked away from the Lord because they craved intimacy. She read of a counselor who told her of a woman who began her first full-blown affair at 42 and, quote, found it healing. And she ends her article by saying, for me, it is time to look elsewhere. I can't go on for another 30 years living alone and not knowing sexual intimacy. I'm going to look elsewhere. I worked at a church in Sydney. I was the associate pastor for a while. There were a couple in that church. I ran a home group there, a Bible study group, a couple in my church, called Russell and Judy, who were dear friends of ours. We were in the group together for about 3 years. They were both, well, Judy in particular, was a passionate believer. She was our church's best evangelist. Always talking to friends and neighbors about Jesus. Just, you couldn't stop her. Loved the word, and we just became very close friends. In fact, when we went to Pakistan, we had about five couples who were our major support group who took place in our commissioning service, and Russ and Judy were part of those five couples, just very dear friends. She was a little coarse for some, a little kind of rough, but you couldn't deny her passion for Jesus. And over the next 4 years, as we corresponded, we saw just in her letters a more critical spirit emerging and a hardening. And friends would say, oh, she doesn't come that often now to church. And what happened, I think, there were latent lesbian desires in her life, which just took over. She walked out on her husband, not acrimoniously, just didn't want to be married anymore to a man. And I won't forget the day we received from Judy a letter. My wife, who weeps, we both wept, actually, at that letter. And she quoted the words of the Charles Wesley hymn to describe her unbelief. She said, "My chains fell off. My heart was free." That's how she described her walking away from, "I now am free that I've walked away from Jesus." It was just heartbreaking. So the call in Hebrews is to persevere. Now, not all walk away the way Judy did, with a kind of militant atheism. Some, as you know, in the words of Hebrews, just kind of drift. They just slide bit by bit. Others stay coming to church. They don't come to Battery Point or Kingston or whatever church it is, and they come, but the passion died out a long time ago. They're just kind of going through the motions. So you see, the call to finish the race, and to finish the race strongly with passion, is as relevant today as it has ever been, isn't it? So that's why I just think the book is so applicable to us today. So let's look at this book. Let's hear this sermon, because the book is a sermon, as you might know. It's called, in chapter 13, A Word of Exhortation. It's a sermon preached. It's like finding a sermon CD, but they've peeled off the label. So you don't know who gave the sermon, when, where. We can guess. Probably written to Jewish Christians. Probably in Rome. About the 60s, when Nero was emperor. And they're doing it tough. They're facing persecution. They're not being killed. They're not being thrown to lions. But they're being maligned, abused. They're losing their property. They're doing it tough. And we're going to begin here at the end of the book, which is a funny way to begin. I know that. We had a couple of church I used to attend in Melbourne who'd come to church every time they came at the end of the... They come at time for the benediction. They'd rock up with their family for the benediction. What's the point? Or the end of the sermon. Every time. Well, we're doing that today. We're going to rock into Hebrews at the end of the sermon. So just a brief and recap of what this book's about. What the book is saying, he's saying, guys, Jewish believers, don't go back to the Jewish faith. Don't turn your back on Christ. Don't repeat the sin of your forefathers in the wilderness, who were so scared of what lay ahead, the giants in the land, wanted to go back to Egypt, and they all fell, they all died. Don't make the same mistake. I plead with you. Don't repeat history. Keep on pressing on with Jesus. He'll get you there. Because with him you have something far more wonderful than Jewish laws and rituals and temples. His word, his power will keep you going. And he knows what you're going through. He's been there. Okay? There he was in the garden with crying out with loud tears, begging God to take this cup from him. He knows what it's like to suffer. He's been there. And right now he's praying for you. He's at the Father's side praying for you. So stick with him. And why would you go back to a dead, obsolete system? Why would you? Priests, temples, food things, they're all finished. They're obsolete. Why would you go back to that? So keep on going. Like the others, like Abraham, like Moses, like Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, Noah, Barak, they all kept on going. They're cheering you on, so keep on going. Don't look back, look forward. Well, that's, in a nutshell, that's Hebrews, okay? So we come to chapter 12 and these first few verses. Now I want to look at these first three verses. We see, first of all, he gives in verse 1 a reason to persevere. Then two exhortations. Let's lay aside. Let's run. And then a command. Consider Jesus. There's so four things, okay? So the first thing is, why we should persevere. He said in chapter 11, all these Old Testament saints, these men and women like Abraham, Joseph, Moses, all these guys, they lived in a different age, but they were in a situation like yours. They loved the Lord, Abraham and these guys, they loved the Lord, They're surrounded by idol worshippers, and they lost everything. There's Noah. Loves the Lord. Godless people around him. Loses his home, his possessions, loses it all in a flood. God says, build a ship in the desert. He believes God's word because he looks ahead. There's Abraham in Haran. Leaves everything. Family, friends, possessions, for a land he could not see. There's Joseph. He receives a word, a dream, that he'll save and rule. And loses everything, doesn't he? His family, almost his life, spends years in prison because he looked ahead. And you can add to them, well, so many others. Stephen, who was beheaded. Stephen, who was stoned. James, beheaded. Peter, crucified upside down. Polycarp, killed by lions. Boniface, killed by pagans. Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer. Jim Elliot, Corrie ten Boom. The list goes on and on. Blind Chang. Ever heard of Blind Chang? Chang Shen. Manchuria's greatest evangelist. It's a great story. He was a godless man, a village man. He was a drunkard, a womanizer, a thief. His name was, I can't speak Mandarin, but Wuso Puete. And the nickname was, the one in whom there is no particle of good. That's what the people called him. He was a wretch. And when he fell blind, they saw that as the curse of the gods upon him. He became blind. So he went to a mission hospital some miles away to get medication, met there a doctor who shared Christ with him, and Chang Shen became a believer. And the doctor said, I never met a man who received Christ with more enthusiasm. And Chang Shen said, please baptize me. And the doctor said, well, you go back to your village. I'll come in about 6 months' time, and if you're still confessing Christ, then I'll baptize you. So Chang Shen went back. And after 6 months, the missionary came to follow him, and as he came to the village, he met all these people talking about Christ because of Chang Shen's ministry, and he's baptized. He later again lost his sight. He memorized the whole New Testament, much of the Old. He traveled around Manchuria, this blind man, preaching the gospel, and many were converted. This is the turn of the 20th century. Then came the Boxer Rebellion. Anti-Western, anti-Christian, many suffered and died. At one point, the Boxers rounded up 50 Christians and were about to kill them. And someone said, you kill them and Chang Shen will just convert 50 more. And they said, well, you bring him here and then we'll spare them if he comes. And he came. He said, I'll gladly go. They bound Chang Shen, put him in a temple and said, worship the gods. He said, I'll never do that. Worship will kill you. He said, take me outside. They did, and he bowed down and worshipped Christ in front of them all. And they put him on a cart to take him to the cemetery to kill him. And on the cart, as he was taken there amidst the crowds, he sang out loud the first song he'd learned as a new believer in the hospital years before. Jesus loves me. He who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. If I love him when I die, he will take me home on high. That's a great hymn, isn't it? And with one swish of a sword, they cut his head from his body. One of the noble army of martyrs. So the writer says, these men are in the stands. And they're cheering you on. There's a picture of this arena, like the G today. Okay, with thousands of people with their red and white scarves or their brown and yellow scarves cheering on the players. That's the scene here. Here's Samuel and Dave and all these great ones, Chang Shen, Ridley, cheering the people on. But with two key differences. If you go to the G today, those cheering them on, by and large, haven't played football. They're just spectators. If you go to Bellarive Oval to cheer on the Tasmanian Tigers, I've done my homework, you see, You haven't played cricket. But these guys have. Those cheering us on are those who've been there. They know what it's like to persevere when it's tough. They know what it's like, Catherine, to forsake sexual pleasure. They know what it's like when every fire of your body says, I want intimacy. They know what it's like, how hard it is. They've been there. And they're cheering you on. And the other thing is, of course, it's not a competition. They're not winners and losers in this race. We're all winners. We all receive the prize, the medal. Therefore, like Lendi, pick one another up. Put them on your shoulders and get over the finish line together and finish the race. So there's the background to it. And then two words of exhortation. Number one, let us lay aside, with the crowd roaring in our ears, put aside every impediment to finishing the race. Now, what's going to stop you finishing the race? I was watching a show on the ABC a couple of months ago. Maybe you saw it with John Clark, that really funny guy. I love John Clark. About the history of sport. Do you see on Sport in Australia? Called The Sporting Life or something? Very good. He interviews Herb Elliott, you know, another runner. He said, Herb Elliott, what made you so successful as a runner? He said, well, Herb said, we had a coach. And the coach gave us some advice. He said, guys, if you follow my advice, you're guaranteed to win. Oh, he said, Herb, what's the advice? The advice is this. When the gun fires, go flat out on the first lap. And then, every lap after that, go faster. that was the advice. But it's good advice. Go faster the longer you go. But let me be frank. I see a few folk here who are mature Christians. What I observe sometimes is the longer the race goes on, the slower we get. And rather than take things off, we put things on. He says here, run the race with endurance, which is a good word for the race, isn't it? Because we're in a marathon. It's a long, long race. It's a tough race. I remember when I came home from furlough, I'll talk about this more in my next talk about our tough years in Pakistan. We came home from furlough one time. I was describing in a talk to the church about our work in Pakistan, and we found it tough. Learning a language, learning Urdu, is not easy. Putting our kids in boarding school at 6 and a half, I didn't find easy. And I could, a whole bunch of things. It was tough. Not seeing much fruit for our ministry. After one talk, a lady said to me, and I heard this again and again. She said, Michael, I could never do what you're doing. I thought afterwards, why couldn't you do what I'm doing? Is what I'm doing so bizarre? So over the top? So kind of above and beyond the call of duty? I mean, maybe the Lord's good work for you wouldn't be this good work. What do you mean you couldn't do what I'm doing? I don't want to be unkind, but I think what she meant was, Mike, I wouldn't do what you're doing. I was in Malaysia in May, staying with a lovely Malaysian Christian man, wealthy man, who could not get over the fact that I've been to Pakistan. And he said to me again, at least 3 or 4 times, why'd you go? Why'd you go? So I said one day, knowing the answer, I said, would you go? He said, oh, no. I said, why not? Oh, it's not safe. Well, that's your spiritual rule of thumb. It's not safe. It doesn't bode well for you when tough times come. It could be hard. It could be painful. I won't go there. He said, lay aside every encumbrance. Now, the words are every encumbrance. What's he mean? Well, I think he keeps it general because for you, your encumbrance won't be my encumbrance. It'll be different, won't it? For Cameron, it was the humiliation and resentment of being rejected. For Catherine, it was the longing for companionship. For Judy, it was her lesbianism. It'll be different for each person, for you and for me. But the word is, those things that can keep you from persevering, lay them aside. Lay them aside. And then let us run. Run with perseverance. Again, another Herb Elliott story. he was saying that he was at the 64 Olympics, and his coach said, "Now, Herb, when you come to the front, to the final straight, I'll be ahead. If I'm waving a white flag, they'll say to you, you're in the place to win, to break the world record. See the white flag, world record. No white flag." And so you turn the corner, and there was a white flag. And so that made him go stronger to finish the race, to get the world record. And that's the picture here. Look ahead. Look ahead. But look at keeping, verse 2, but keeping your eyes on Jesus. Look ahead. He's the white flag. The Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. Actually, he's used that term before in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the writer says, "For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God should make the source of our salvation," or that the pioneer, "perfect through suffering." Source and perfection, beginning and end. Pioneer, perfecter, Jesus. He's the beginning of our salvation. Of course, it's through him we're saved. But also, he's the one who began the race. And he's for us the perfect model of how to run the race. So keep on looking to Jesus. Why? Because he too looked ahead. He despised the shame of the cross because he would sit down at God's right hand. He looked ahead, despising the shame. Now why does he say, despising the shame and not, well, we would have said, I think, despising the pain? I think for two reasons. One, because what these guys are going through is more shameful than painful. They're not facing floggings and whippings yet, lions. They're facing humiliation, shame. And that can be very hard. If you've ever been there, ever been shamed, I mean really shamed. I remember when I was in year 11 being in the school play, and I was a copper. I was PC Hillary Pond. That's my character. And a chase scene one time in the play, I had to run down the steps onto the stage and then exit stage right. And I ran down the steps, stopped, and slipped and fell. Packed hall. My parents there, and I slid to the edge of the... I just hovered there. And then finally, shame. But I got over that. But true shame. Remember last year that cricket writer Peter Roebuck? Right to the age, in English, he threw himself out of a six-story window in South Africa. Remember the story? What makes a successful man hurl himself out of a six-story window? Well, the shame of the next day of being revealed, he was molesting young men. Rather die than face that shame. We had a situation in Melbourne last year to a guy called Mansour Al-Maribi. He's a Shiite Muslim. He went to... on Hajj to Mecca, while there accused of blasphemy, put in prison, a place called the Graves, a grotty grave, and was given 75 lashes. Now, he said, they weren't painful, they put padding on your back and they hit you lightly. It wasn't. But when he came back to Melbourne Airport, he said these words: "As a human getting hit, it's not about the pain, it's about the shame." So these people in Rome are facing shame. That's why he says shame. But also because, of course, secondly, because the cross, and most Christians don't realize this, the cross was primarily designed to maximize shame. Now, we see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, and we think it was about pain. And it was painful. But that wasn't the main thing. You know, Romans, as you may know, would crucify people in the main street. What's the main street of Hobart? I don't know. What is it? Hobart's main street. Liverpool Street? Okay. They wear the cross in Liverpool. In my city, on Swanston Street. They put the cross there. So when you came to town, you walked in the city, the first thing you saw was this cross there and this corpse. And they'd leave the corpse on the cross for days. And the corpse would rot on the cross. The birds would peck out the ears. And bit by bit, you'd see this corpse, this stinking corpse, running on the cross as you walked into town. Or on a hill outside a city, a prominent place. And this is someone's son. This is someone's father or brother. It's shameful. I was speaking at a university in Sydney, New South Wales Uni, some years ago, on Islam. I used to work in Pakistan, on Islam. It was kind of subtly evangelistic talk. And there's some Muslims there that day to hear my talk on Islam. I'll never forget this. One of them was a man called Abdul. And he came to me after the talk. He was trembling in anger at what I'd said. Not about Islam, but about Christianity and about the cross. And he said to me, "And you believe Almighty Allah would allow his prophet to hang there stark naked, to be gawked at by women, children, with the birds buzzing around and the flies buzzing around? You think, in Islam, of course, the prophets are always vindicated. Always vindicated. And you believe Allah would do that?" And I thought afterwards, I think, Abdul, to some degree, you understand the cross better than many Christians. Do we think, like Gibson, that it's all about pain? Even in Gibson's movie, if you've seen the movie, Christ is there on the cross with a loincloth discreetly around his waist, because you can't have on a huge movie screen a man there stark naked. Can you? Exposing his genitals. I mean, that's, I didn't want to say the word. You can't. It's shameful. But the Romans crucified their criminals stark naked. In fact, from time to time, they would crucify a dead criminal. Now, why would you crucify a dead criminal if it's about the pain? But if it's about the shame. And that's why, friends, when you read the gospel accounts, they emphasize the mockery, don't they? The mockery of the soldiers and the crowds and the high priests and the other thief. It's about the shame. So talking to people facing the shame of humiliation, abuse, ridicule, he says, look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame. And the day is coming, isn't it? If not, not on our doorstep, when we are in this country the most despised of people. We fundamentalist, homophobic, Islamophobic bigots. You hear it all the time. All the time. I've had the pleasure of working with Peter Jensen for many years. You can't see his name in the paper without the fundamentalist Peter Jensen, or something like that. Constant abuse and ridicule. And I think you may be tempted just to kind of keep a low profile in Hobart. Not draw too much attention to yourself. Well, think of Jesus, who with the joy set before him despised the shame. So that's it. The last command is consider him. Think deeply on Jesus, who endured all kinds of hostility. Finish strongly. So here's my word to you today, beloved. Finish strongly. To those of you who are mature in our midst, finish strongly. I read, and you should read it too, John Piper's book. You may have read it, Don't Waste Your Life. It's become quite well known. He began the book that he read one time in a Reader's Digest about this couple in America who took retirement and went down to Florida. He was 56, she was 50, to retire. They spent their days sailing their ship, playing baseball, and collecting seashells. He says, picture that couple on the Day of Judgment. Look, Lord, here are my seashells. And frankly, I look around me and I see it in the church. Look, Lord, here's my bowling pennant. Look, Lord, here's my golf handicap. Look, Lord, here's my mileage. I was a grey nomad for 15 years. Da 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 da. And look, don't get me wrong. Play bowls if you're that way inclined. Or you can get a personality. Whatever you, no, I don't mean that. Or play golf. Be a nomad. By all means, be a nomad. But let me say too, and I believe this, if the Lord by his grace gives you beyond 65, 60, whatever, 5, 10, 15 years of good health, it's not just to play bowls, is it? It's not. Or to travel round and round and round. It's to use those years for his kingdom. We've got to debunk this myth of retirement. We really do as believers. It's a modern 20th century invention. There is for you to be retirement. There is. It's called heaven. And until then, we labour. Who was it? It was George Bernard Shaw said, he was no believer. George Bernard Shaw said this, and I love this quote. He said, "I want to be all used up when I die." Yes, I want to be all used up when I die. I was speaking in Perth some years ago at a church there in the evening service. There's a guy there who was a Baptist pastor who just taken a church in Perth. He came that morning to sit in the back of the church and have a look at the church. One day he'd pastor. Then was at this church in the evening. And he told me he went there in the morning to look at the church. They had a guest preacher, a man in a wheelchair. This is true. The guy said he gave his sermon. He said, "Amen." And there and then he dropped dead. After the sermon. That made an impact. And I thought afterwards, as a preacher, I thought, what a way to go. Now, preferably not at battery point on today. I mean, I've got two more talks to give, look. But I thought, what a way to die in the saddle with your boots on, with your guns firing. No, really, what a great way to go, serving the Lord. I was in Afghanistan some years ago, just doing a conference there, as you do. And I met a guy there who'd been a London bobby. He retired in his 50s and went to Afghanistan to teach English and talk about Jesus to the Muslims, having the time of his life. And I mean this, beloved. You know, that the Lord gives you health, financial independence. I love the story of Evelyn Brand. You know, if you know Granny Brand, you might know Paul Brand. He's written some books. Great story. She went to India with her husband in the early 20th century. To what's called the Death Mountains. That should inspire confidence. And she worked there with her husband. They did some medical work and agriculture and preached the gospel. He died after about 10 years. And she came back broken down in grief and pain. But returned to India as a widow. And stayed there till she was 65. Then she broke her hip. And her son Paul came out and said, "Mum, you've been here for 45 years. It's time to go home." He said, "Paul, if I go home, who'll care for these people? Who'll tend their wounds? Who'll speak about Jesus? When I'm replaced, I'll go home. Until then, I stay." And she did. For another 30 years. She died at 95. Put in a simple white cloth. And laid her in the ground. And someone there said she was the most alive person they had ever met. She finished strongly. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. Don't grow weary and don't lose heart. One last story. There's morning tea time. One of my famous characters in church history is a guy called, that's a great name, that's a wonderful name. He was a count, a German count, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. That's a name to die for. And he grew up in a Christian family. He was doing a tour of Europe one time in late teens. He came to a Dusseldorf to an art gallery. So there a painting by a guy called Domenico Fetti. It was a painting of the head of Christ with the crown of thorns. And it was called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And below the painting the words, "I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me?" And he just stood there for hours transfixed as he thought of Christ, of what Christ had done for him. How in Hebrews words, how he endured such hostility. He considered Christ. And there and then, he knew his life couldn't be the same. He had a big estate at a place called Hernhut. He invited Moravian refugees by their hundreds to stay there. He began a worldwide missionary movement, an amazing man. So the writer here says to you and me today, it says to these Jewish believers and to you and me, my dear friends, Ecce Homo. Behold Jesus. Look at Jesus, who for the joy set before him despised the shame, who endured hostility and kept on persevering that one day he might sit at the right hand of God. So, beloved, most of us are in the, I think, the last lap, aren't we, really? You could say, oh, it's so painful. I've had enough. Or you could just say, well, I'm not going to win. I'll just slow down and amble across the line. Or you could look at Landy and Clark and Elliot and just say, I'm going to go faster. I'm going to finish well and claim the crown. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who not just won our salvation by his death on the cross, but walked the road of suffering you call us to walk, and thank you for him. Help us this day and beyond this day to look at him, to consider him, to walk in his path. Keep us from the temptation to take our feet off the pedal, to coast, to drift away. Keep us, we pray, by your mighty power until that day when we see you face to face and claim the crown laid up for us in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.